As usual, the grown-ups find a way to complicate things. But the question goes, what would you do if you had $1 million? Now, most of us don't have that kind of money to work with. But it's fun to play the game. We, every now and then, might ask, hey, what would you do if you won the lottery? My granddad used to call it playing druthers. I'd rather have that. What would you do if you won the lottery? Sometimes our answers are a lot like the kids' answers. You know, I'd buy a big house filled with bouncy houses. What did he say? He'd put Jell-O inside? I thought that was pretty clever. I'd get a new toy, a new car. I'd give half to charity and half to people who don't have money or clothes. But the reality is, you have won the lottery. You've hit the jackpot. You've been given enormous spiritual riches. Riches that go far beyond dollars and cents. We're in the middle of a sermon series this fall called Management That Matters. We're spending 6 weeks talking about the premise that God has entrusted us with a wide variety of different kinds of resources. And how we manage those will have eternal significance. Each week, we're trying to take stock of all that we have in a given area and then see what God says about how we manage that for his purposes. Last week, for example, we talked about the resource of our physical bodies and how we honor God with those. Next week, we're going to be talking about our time, our days and hours and minutes. This week, we're talking about our financial resources. If we really take stock of all that we have in Christ, how will that impact the way that we manage our finances? And the main focal passage that we're going to be looking at in Scripture today to help us answer that question is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So I would love it if you would turn there in a Bible. You can use the Bible app on your phone, or you can take the Bible from under the seat in front of you. And if you're looking in that one, you can find 2 Corinthians 8 on page 1799. I also want to point out that in your bulletin today, you have a little outline on the inside of the back page with some blanks. If that helps you to fill in some blanks and follow along, feel free to use that. Now, let's get a little background on what we're reading here. Last week, we saw a part of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian Christians, a house church that was new to following Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what does it look like to follow Jesus in the way that we use our bodies. And we saw there that our bodies are an awesome gift to us to offer back to God. Paul said some hard things in his first letter to the Corinthians, but it seems that by the time he writes this second letter that we're looking at today, things have warmed up a bit. The Corinthian Christians heeded his advice, even though it came across pretty hard in the first letter. They've done pretty much what he said, and so now he's writing another letter, and there's a very warm tone to this letter. And it seems that sometime between the first letter and the second letter, the followers of Jesus in Corinth have expressed a desire to give money towards a specific need. They've said what the kids say and what we say. Oh, yeah, you know, I love to give. You have your people, call my people. When the time comes around, we'll work it out. We'll give to charity. But it hasn't actually happened yet. And as it happens, we know what the need is that the Corinthian Christians have said that they want to give towards, but they haven't actually done yet. And the need was that there were the Jewish believers in Jesus in and around Jerusalem who were going through a time of severe famine. They didn't have enough food, and they were just barely surviving. So that's the need that the Corinthian Christians have said that they want to give towards, and yet they haven't made good on it yet. So Paul, in this section that we're looking at today, in chapter 8, is writing to try to give them a new perspective which will move them to follow through on what they've said they want to do. It'll move them to actually pull the trigger and give the money that they say that they want to give. Now, how does Paul go about this? Well, he does it very, very gently. We're going to work through the whole section in a moment, but skip down to verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. He says, I am not commanding you. I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to force you to give to this need that you said you want to give toward. You know, when you think about the Apostle Paul, if you've read the Bible before, what kind of impression do you have of him? A little bit cranky sometimes? kind of like a bull in a theological china shop, maybe. We can understand why we'd have that impression, but that's not who he is here. He's very gentle. He says, I'm not commanding you. Nobody's going to force you to make this gift that you've said that you want to give. But when you see the perspective I'm going to show you, Paul hints, you're going to want to take action with your financial resources. And the gentle way that Paul goes about doing this is by telling a story. He tells the story about the Macedonian Christians. Now, you probably, if you've read the New Testament, you've probably heard of the Macedonian Christians, even though you couldn't pinpoint them on a map right away. Macedonia was the region where Philippi was, as in the letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. It's also where Thessalonica was. They have two letters, the First and Second Thessalonians. It's where Berea was, places that Paul had stopped and started churches by sharing the good news of Jesus. What has happened is that the Christians in that region of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, have done something that is amazing. And Paul tells their story to the Corinthians because he's trying to get them to see what could happen in Corinth, and I think in Three Village, if we really took stock of all that we have in Christ. So Paul says, let me tell you about those Christians in Macedonia. They've been through a real time of financial hardship themselves. It seems that they've been through some persecution. Some of them have lost their jobs. The ones who are in sales have lost the ability to sell. They've had some of their property confiscated. They're barely scraping by. In fact, things were so hard for them that when we were asking for people to give for the hungry Christians in Jerusalem, we weren't even going to ask the Macedonian Christians. They were going to get a free pass this time, Paul says. But they begged us for the privilege of giving to supply the needs of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They wanted in so badly that they begged to not be left out. And then Paul says, they gave far and above anything we could have ever expected them to give. Now, when we see this, the way that Paul is doing this, at first glance, it sounds like Paul is just trying to get the Corinthian Christians to compare themselves to the Macedonian Christians, you know, play on their competitive nature a little bit. He wants, as if he wants them to say, well, gosh, those poor Macedonian Christians, if they could give, heck, we're doing pretty well. We can certainly give something here in Corinth. That's how it seems. But there's actually much more to it that's going on here that we're going to see as we work through these verses in just a second. And I want to point out something before we work through the passage. There's a key word in here that would be easy to miss. But it is the key word that determines, that undergirds the whole thrust of this passage. If you were reading it in Greek, you would say, wow, Paul, stop being so redundant. Pick a different word. You're saying the same word over and over. And it's easy to miss that in English. The word that he uses over and over is the Greek word charis. Charis. In English, it means grace. Well, it gets translated a few different ways in the passage, but it's the same word, grace. Remember what grace means, the kindness that God has poured out on us that we could never have earned or deserved, the unconditional favor, approval, generosity of God that none of us did anything to achieve. He simply gave it to us, and we received it. Now, I want you to see as we work through this passage where Paul uses that term. So starting in verse 1, he says, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace, there it is, the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Well, what kind of grace has God given the Macedonian churches? It's something so radical that, verse 2, we see, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Now stop for a second. That sounds like bad math. If we're doing an equation, A plus B doesn't equal C here. Because Paul says their overflowing joy plus their extreme poverty equals happy poor people. That's what it should sound like. But no, their extreme joy and extreme poverty overflowed in rich generosity. Even when their circumstances said that they shouldn't have been able to give a penny, they gave abundantly, above and beyond what we ever could have asked them to give. Verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege. Now, in Greek that Paul's writing in, that's the word charis, grace. Here it's translated privilege. They pleaded with us for the grace of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. Now, I want you to notice something here. In the first instance we saw of grace, who was showing grace? It was God. They had received God's grace so much that they wanted to do something about it. But now look who's the one showing grace. The subject has changed. It's no longer God. It's the Macedonian people who are begging for a chance to show grace. They're begging to get in so that they can show the kind of grace that God has shown them. Verse 6. So we urged Titus. Titus was Paul's traveling companion who is now acting as a go-between between him and the Corinthians. He's probably the one who transported this letter to Corinth and delivered it by hand. We urged Titus, verse 6, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace, there it is again, on your part. Titus was also probably the one who had heard the Corinthians say previously, oh yeah, we'd love to give, call us when it's time. And so he's the one, Paul is going to say, who's now asking them to make good on their word. But look at how Paul says that. He calls it, complete this act of grace. Notice again the subject here, the one showing grace in this instance, not God, but the Corinthian people. Verse 7, but since you excel, that's another important word. It literally means overflow. We see it in a few verses here. Since you excel or overflow in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you. Paul's naming outward expressions that he sees in the Corinthians that are an overflow of the grace they've received from God. He talks about their faith, their speech, their knowledge, their sincerity, their love for God and people. That's proof that God's grace really has come into their lives. And now he is asking them to overflow in one more expression of grace. He says, see that you also excel or overflow in this grace of giving. Again, the actor here, the ones showing grace, if they get it right, will not be God, but people. And then he concludes with one final push, and this is really the anchor for the whole passage, verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, who's the one showing grace here? Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, you can only be an actor out of grace. You can only really show grace when you first consider how much grace you've received. What did acted out grace look like for Jesus when he showed it? Well, it was downward mobility. We talk sometimes about upward mobility, climbing the ladder. For Jesus to show grace meant downward mobility. Because he was the richest being in the whole universe. He was at the right hand of God for eternity past in heaven with untold wealth at his disposal, with tens of thousands of angels at his beck and call. And when faced with the choice of whether he would hold on to that and simply enjoy it for himself or leave it all to come rescue us, he chose to leave it all. He chose to become a poor peasant born to an unknown family in a rural part of the world, to be rejected by his own people, to be homeless sometimes, to even go to the place that he would give up his last and best treasure, his intimacy with his Father on the cross. All so that his ultimate poverty could make you eternally rich. You know, there's a whole letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote, the letter to the Ephesians. It's all about the spiritual wealth that you have in Christ, how he has given up everything to make you crazy rich spiritually. You've hit the jackpot if you've received Jesus. That's what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians and us to see, that he gave up everything to make you a child of the King with access to the Father. Intimate relationship with God, that you get the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus' body from the dead lives in the temple of your body now if you trust in him. You get freedom from guilt. You don't have to be chained to your past. You get the assurance that you're accepted by God, that you're secure, that you have nothing to prove, and you didn't have to work for any of it. It's all a gift. And here's the big thrust of what Paul is saying here. That grace given mirrors grace received. That's the first blank if you're taking notes. Grace given mirrors grace received. That you have the chance to act out grace in a way that mirrors the lavish grace you've received from God. Paul is saying if you really take stock of all that you have in Christ, you have the opportunity to use your financial resources in a way that shows unconditional, undeserved kindness. Nobody's going to force you. Nobody's going to twist your arm. You know, a lot of times when I've heard sermons about money, there are heavy doses of guilt and obligation and arm twisting. And Paul's not doing that. He's saying, I'm not going to command you. It's going to be voluntary. It's going to be free, the same way that it was a free choice for Jesus to come and give his life for you. You won't give to curry favor with God or anybody else, but as an overflow of what Jesus has already given you. The gift of grace precedes and undergirds everything that we do. You know what that means? It means if you don't feel that God has been generous with you or kind to you or gracious to you, we are never going to ask you to give a penny to anything that we do here or any of the things that we support. That's why we say every week, if you're new around here, we just want you to let the plate pass or just put the card in the plate, because we want you to really dig into all the grace God has offered you in Christ. We want you to come to Alpha on Thursday nights and enjoy a nice meal and our resources and not have to pay a penny. Because we want you to know and experience how generous God has been toward you. And then once that reality moves your heart, then we can talk about what that says to your financial resources and how you use them. Giving generously of our resources mirrors the grace that we've received. And Paul shows us several invigorating aspects, I think, of this truth. As it happens, they all start with P. Makes it pretty easy to remember them. Look at some of these, what we see about mirroring grace financially. Paul says that mirroring grace by being generous first is a privilege. It's a privilege. That's what we see in the way that these poor Macedonian Christians begged for a chance to be part of this special collection to help the hungry Jewish Christians. Paul is saying that when you've tasted God's grace in Christ, you realize it is a high privilege to show that to other people through your financial giving. Have you ever watched a young boy try to mirror his dad? It's a really flattering thing to see. It's also really sobering if you're a parent. Our youngest son, Judah, has always seemed to do this more than the others. There was a time about 4 years ago when he was two. I was out in the fall in the yard this time of year chopping wood, stacking it, getting ready for the winter, and I looked over, and there he was. He had taken off his shirt and grabbed the wagon wearing his swim trunks, and he was filling the wagon with logs and dragging them over and stacking them by the fence. He was trying to do what I was doing. Sometimes when last year my back started hurting, we would have a fire in the winter, and none of the chairs were comfortable, so I would just lay on the floor right in front of the wood stove. And it's not comfortable for anybody else. But the other day, we made our first fire of the year on a chilly morning, and I look over, and Judah's just laying on the floor, right on the bricks, right on the hearth, right in front of the fireplace. And it flatters me, but it humbles me that he mirrors what I do. You know, at dinner once, he got frustrated because he dropped something, and he goes, "Dang it." And I'm like, "Oh, hold on a minute. Where did he? Oh, I know why he said that." Kind of sobering sometimes when you realize that your children will mirror you. But it's flattering when a son tries to mirror his dad. It shows his affection, his admiration. And it's a privilege when you've really experienced the grace of God in Christ. It's a privilege to mirror that by being generous. Paul adds, secondly, that mirroring grace by being generous is proof. It's proof. It's proof that you really have experienced God's grace in Christ. It's not like you're not trying to prove something. That's not it. It's an overflow. If the reality of what Jesus did for you by becoming poor, going to the cross in your place, giving you everything as a gift, if that's gotten into your heart, it will produce an overflow. We see that in verse 2, that the Macedonians had overflowing joy. It all welled up in rich generosity. Verse 7, the word excel in Greek is the same word, overflow. You overflow in all these great characteristics. See to it that you also overflow in generosity, the point here is not that you're trying to force something, but that as grace goes into your heart through Christ, that it will necessarily overflow. Now, in this little analogy, which could get messy, the pitcher of water represents the grace that God has shown us in Christ. And Paul is saying, if that is going into your heart and into your life, it is going to fill you and overflow in the grace of giving. It's going to overflow in generosity. This is not something you're straining to do. It's going to be part of your life. Just as God's grace overflows in you being kind and you having a strong faith and you being gentle and patient and those sorts of things, it will also overflow in generosity with your finances. Now, the third thing that Paul says about this is that mirroring grace by being generous is proportionate. It's proportionate. We see this down in verse 12, where Paul says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." In other words, God wants you to give in a way that's proportionate to what you've been given. That's the general principle we see all throughout the New Testament. Paul says it really well in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." God's not asking you to give beyond your means. He's not asking you to pledge or give as if you were a millionaire. Unless, of course, you are, and then we welcome you to go right ahead. He's asking you to give as a percentage that's proportionate to your income. The fourth thing that we see here is that mirroring grace by being generous is purposeful. It's purposeful. Intentional. It's a choice to analyze what resources you have and then give strategically. Now, there's no doubt that these Corinthian Christians have already experienced God's grace. That's not in question. Paul tells them, "I see all this fruit in your lives, your speech, your knowledge, your love." But now Paul asks them to take an intentional, purposeful step where he says, "See to it that you overflow in this grace of giving." In other words, the overflow is there, but be strategic about it. Let it happen. Be intentional. Set aside in advance. There's some forethought, as we saw in that verse in 1 Corinthians 16. Determine in advance how much you're going to set aside so that you can give methodically. Practically, this is valuable, because if you wait until there's a need and someone asks, you might not have the money, or you might think you don't have the money when you really do. You might not give to the degree that you're capable of. You're going to be under stress. It's probably not going to be joyful. But when you set something aside in advance, the money is there to give when a need arises. Mirroring grace by being generous is purposeful. It's methodical. One of the most encouraging and challenging examples that I've seen of this recently was in one of our college students, who I'll call Sean for his privacy. He graduated from Stony Brook last year. And I remember watching him all the way through. His experience of God for most of his life had been basically a matter of staying out of trouble, trying to keep the rules, failing, trying to make up. But when Sean got to Stony Brook, and during his freshman year, he really encountered God in a new and fresh way. And he started to realize all of the grace that God had given him in Christ. And it changed the way that he looked at everything. Summer after his freshman year, Sean had not even started working a job yet. His class had just ended. He was getting ready to start his first job. And another graduate came to him who was about to start working for a mission agency and had to raise support. And this graduate said to Sean, "Would you consider giving $100 a month towards the mission work that I'm about to do?" And Sean's response was, "You are out of your mind. I'm a poor college student. I don't even have a job yet. How am I supposed to give?" Well, the next week he started his job. He was doing classroom maintenance. And he was up on a ladder in the summer heat, fixing a classroom projector, and just thinking about his life, thinking about Jesus, thinking about this request. And it occurred to him, I'm going to make about $100 today. This is one day out of a five-day work week. He said, "It's not that big of a deal if I spend one day working so that I can support what God's doing in the world through this friend of mine who's getting ready to go overseas. In fact, I would be honored to work one day a week to support what he's doing." And that started a trend. This was about 4 or 5 years ago. That started a trend in Sean's life where he decided he was going to give 50% of every dollar he made towards what God is doing in the world. And he hasn't really missed it because it's been what he's been doing all along. He says it's been one of the greatest joys of his life to know that when he's working, it is enabling someone to take the good news of Jesus somewhere. That's purposeful. I'm not saying we all need to, I can't even do that. I'm not saying we all need to give 50%, but that is such a challenging and encouraging example of someone being purposeful about mirroring God's grace in the way that they give. So mirroring grace by being generous is a privilege. It's proof, it's proportionate, and it's purposeful. And it's on this last aspect of being purposeful in our generosity that I want to spend the rest of our time today. Very practically, what does it look like if we do that? Well, it starts with what we talked about 2 weeks ago, realizing that God is the owner and giver of everything. If you didn't hear the sermon that started off this series on Matthew 25, please go back and listen to it because it sets the stage for all of this. But when you realize that God is the owner and giver of everything, it changes how you look at all that you have, your house, your car, your boat, your bank account, whatever you have. You no longer say, well, God, this is all mine and I'll give you a little piece of it. You say, wow, God, this is all yours. How can I manage it in a way that honors you? That's the foundation for how we practically do this. We offer it up for his purposes. But how do we give? Where do we give? To what do we give? How much do we give? Now, just a little disclaimer. I'm not talking about saving and investing today. Not because those are not important. Not because they're wrong. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about the value of wise saving, planning for the future, investing. And if you need some reading on that, I have a great little article I'd love to send you. Just shoot me an email and I'll send it to you. But today, I want to think about practically, when we're seeking to be purposeful in how we give, what does that look like? If we recognize everything we have as a gift of grace from God, we offer it up to him. Well, I think we start by praying, God, what do you want me to do with this? How can I manage this for your purposes? But you know, there are a couple of areas where God has already spoken pretty clearly about how we mirror his grace in being purposeful with our resources. And that's what I want to show you in the last few minutes today. Mirroring God's grace is purposeful first in regular giving to a local body. Regular giving to a local body. You see, Jesus became poor, and he gave up his life not just to rescue you individually, but to bring you into a gathering of rescued people. This local expression of the body of Christ. You know, last week we thought about the dignity that it gives our physical bodies, that Jesus says his spirit has made this body his temple. It causes us to view it differently, and he also uses the same word to speak of these gatherings of his people in towns. They are the body of Christ. And so if I overflow with love for Jesus because of his grace in my life, that means I have to overflow with love for you because you are his body. It's going to be an overflow that I'm going to love you as the body of Christ. And so I'm going to want to mirror God's grace, God's generosity by giving to this local body, simply out of an overflow of love. There's another reason we do that. We give regularly to a local body, and that's because a gathering of people is more strategically positioned to carry out the mission of Jesus in the community and the world than an individual is. And so when we pool our resources for the mission of Christ, they will be more effective. So we give regularly to a local body of Christ. Some people come to a church like ours, and they walk in, and they see nice facilities. They see, you know, 400, 450 people, a vibrant worship team, instruments, college lunches, an exciting Alpha course with free food. And they think, well, you know, that church has plenty of money. They don't really need my giving. But the fact of the matter is that we're only able to do those things because of your regular giving. Fine, you say. Well, how much do we give to the local body? Well, there is a principle in Scripture that a tithe simply means a tenth, 10%. We give 10% of our income regularly to a local church body. And what we see in Scripture, I think, is that that's a baseline. That's a starting point for how we give to the body of Christ. This principle, this tithing principle shows up all throughout the Old Testament. And what really opened my eyes to this was when I heard my pastor about 15 years ago, Brian Wilkerson in Massachusetts, teach about this. It caused me to view this tithing principle in a completely different way. Because what he showed me, looking primarily at Malachi's teaching on this, is that in the Old Testament, the tithes that people brought to the temple were what funded the work of the temple. Now, tithes in ancient Israel were not just money. There was some money involved. There was grain, there was wine, there was meat, there was fruit. And when someone brought a tithe to the temple, that's what sustained the Levites. They were basically the laborers who worked in the temple. That sustained the priests who led the worship system, who offered sacrifices. The tithe was, in essence, what we might call today the personnel fund and the budget. It was providing for the people who worked in the temple. And what was left over after personnel was taken care of was about 20% of the tithe, which maintained the buildings and helped to care for the poor. You might say that the tithe in Israel provided for the general fund, the day-to-day operating expenses of the temple and its ministry. One Old Testament scholar, Doug Stewart, speaking about Malachi's teaching, says it this way: 10% of the nation's wealth would be needed for a full worship system to prosper. 9% wouldn't do, nor would any other number short of the full tenth. Less than the tithe was unacceptable, and it represented a kind of starving of the nation's worship. Now, sometimes, let's face it, it's kind of hard to get excited about giving towards an operating budget: light bulbs, insurance, children's ministry curriculum, those sorts of things. But those things are essential as a part of our mission, and the money that you regularly give to the church is necessary to support the worship and the ministry of God's people. And the simple truth is today, just like in Old Testament Israel, that it takes about 10% of a congregation's income to sustain the work of the church. That's true regardless of the size of the church, 100 people or 1,000 people. Light bulbs and children's ministry and salaries are essential to the work of God's kingdom. And when we give less than that, it starves the ministry of the church. Some of you might be asking, well, hold on a minute. Didn't Jesus overturn this tithing principle? You know, when he talked about the law. Interesting you should ask. Jesus had the opportunity to overturn the tithing principle. He was talking with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and they were being very legalistic about various kinds of tithes. And Jesus said something interesting to them. He said, "You should have practiced the latter," meaning you should have kept giving your tithes without neglecting the former. See, the issue is they're being so legalistic about giving their tithes that they're not caring for the poor, they're not being merciful, they're not being compassionate, they're getting hung up on the rules. And Jesus said, "You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." This is a perfect opportunity for him to overturn the tithes, to say, hold on a minute, you just need to be merciful and compassionate. Don't worry about those tithes. He overturned some other things that way. He overturned the food laws. He overturned the ritual cleansing laws that Israel dealt with. But he says, you need to keep giving your tithe and be merciful and compassionate to people. This is a perfect opportunity for him to overturn it, but he didn't, because the truth today is the truth back then, that it still takes about 10% of a congregation's income to sustain the work of that body. Now remember, this is not a law. Nobody's commanding you or twisting your arm. You may sense that God is asking something else of you. It may be that for some of you, 10% is too much. If you're barely getting by, you can't provide for basic needs of your family. If your spouse is not a believer and doesn't share your conviction, this may not be right. But I would encourage you to pray and ask God, what is right? In light of his grace, how can you mirror that by giving purposefully and regularly to a local body? If you've never given regularly, just start somewhere. 10% is a big jump. Maybe start with 2%. Do it regularly as an offering to God in light of the grace that he's given you. Lastly, mirroring God's grace is purposeful in giving to specific needs at specific times. Specific needs at specific times. The Bible calls these offerings as opposed to tithes. These are gifts that go above and beyond the regular 10% that people bring, and they meet a special need. In fact, that's what we see happening in 2 Corinthians 8. There's a special need, has to do with hunger. And Paul's saying, hey, overflow with mirroring grace as you meet this need. There's another great example that we see of this kind of giving in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 25. It wasn't just for hunger or for poverty. There was the time when the Hebrews had just been led out of Egypt. They're wandering in the desert, and it's time to construct the tabernacle, that beautiful worship space. And so God says to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Again, no arm twisting. From everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Now, Moses communicates the message, and once the message gets out, something interesting happens. People start to bring their offerings to the construction workers who are working on the tabernacle. And we read this, they received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. And if we continued to read, you know what we would see? The construction workers eventually go to Moses and they say, Moses, make the people stop. They're giving too much. We can't take anymore. We don't have a place to put it. Now, is it because these Israelites are really wealthy that they're giving so generously? They were slaves a few months before this. They're homeless desert wanderers. But because they've tasted the grace of God in setting them free from slavery, they give generously to the need of constructing the tabernacle. Specific needs at specific times. One of the things that my wife and I have done in recent years as we've started to realize this principle, in addition to our 10% gift to this church, is we've created what we call a giveaway fund. It's in our savings account. We track it in a spreadsheet, and we'll periodically just put some money into this giveaway fund. And if there's no immediate needs, we'll let it stack up because we know that sooner or later, somebody we know, a family member, a friend, is going to need help with a car repair or some other crisis, or there's going to be a natural disaster like a hurricane where relief money is needed. And we're going to have a pot of money that we can give to meet that need. And by setting it aside in advance, it makes it a lot less stressful when the time comes. We don't have to go, wow, can we afford to do this? We've already set money aside. And it makes it a lot more joyful to be able to give and meet the need. We feel like that's kind of what Paul's getting at when he talks about set something aside purposefully so that when the time comes, you'll be able to give to specific needs. Now you, Three Village Church, have been a very generous church in the past when we've presented you with specific needs at specific times. That time last fall when the Hicks family was here, they're serving in the Solomon Islands, and they said that they needed a truck that could transport them from their house to the village over these terrible roads, and it was going to cost $8,000, and they had already been to all their other churches that support them, and they hadn't been able to raise the money, and they came here, and they said, we need about $8,000, and within 4 days, you all had given $24,000. Enough to buy 3 trucks. I love that story because you're a generous church in responding to specific needs. Well, right now, we are in a season at Three Village Church where we have a need for special giving right here in our church. Let me explain. We're sitting in a room which a year ago was only a vision in our imaginations. We knew that we needed it. We knew it was possible, but I think it's safe to say none of us realized how beautiful it was going to turn out. We made some long overdue changes, and we've made this space, I would say, a lot more accessible, a lot more warm, a lot more suited to welcoming new people who are just seeking God for the first time, a wonderful, beautiful worship space, and we are extremely grateful for it. When we came to the congregation about 10 months ago with the proposal to renovate this room, we knew that the cost was going to come in probably just under $900,000. And we already had about $700,000 in the bank for this purpose. Well, how did you have that much money, you ask? A couple of factors. For the last 6 years, we've put together a very frugal operating budget. And on top of that, we have underspent the budget every year, which has created a surplus. And on top of that, your regular giving for several of those years has been above what the budget required. So it's created a favorable variance. And we've given some of that away, and we've saved some of that, knowing that we were going to need to do some much-needed work on this room. And so we had about $700,000 in the bank ready for this project. When we came to the membership last fall to propose that we start the work, we said that if our regular giving stays at or above its current level, then within a year of the project's completion, we'll have enough money to pay off the other $200,000 that it's going to cost us. We won't have to take out a loan because the contractor agreed to give us a year beyond the work to pay all the bills. And if the trend holds, we'll be able to pay it, and it'll be no sweat. And so we began the work. Well, there is a unique challenge at this moment in time for a couple of reasons. One is that our regular giving has not stayed at the level that it was at for the last few years. In fact, right now, our giving for this fiscal year, from May the 1st through today, is down by about 12.5% compared to this period last year. That amounts to $43,000. At the beginning of this fiscal year, we rolled what we still needed to pay the contractor into our regular operating budget, feeling like our giving trend was going to hold strong. And so every month, there's about $16,000 going to the contractor. And yet, that's more than we're taking in the given month because our giving is down. Also, on top of that, as often happens with construction, some surprise needs came up at the end. We have a lot of wonderful new AV equipment. Well, it puts out a lot of heat, and we learned we need a new HVAC unit up in the balcony for those guys who are sweating up there. The fire marshal came in for the last-minute approval and said, you also need this, 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 and this. And we say, well, you could have told us that before. But so it goes. And so right now, we still need about $170,000 to finish strong on the project that we've started here, to finish the last few things that we need to do to finish paying the contractor. And the reality is that if our giving stays at its current level and we pay the contractor and we do those last few things, within just a few months, we're going to have to cut some ministries, some of our forward-facing mission endeavors, bringing the good news to people. And if we don't cut, then we're going to run out of money in the bank. We in leadership, the leadership council and I, don't think that's going to be necessary, because we know that this is a generous church, that when you are presented with a need, you give overwhelmingly. And so we're asking you in this moment in our church's life to prayerfully consider giving a special offering above and beyond your regular giving. If you haven't given regularly, then maybe this is a great time to start. But would you consider, if this is your church home, giving above and beyond what you regularly give to this church so that we can finish strong this project without having to cut any of the ministries that are taking the good news to people in our community? Like I said, we still need about $170,000, and we're going to mention this need briefly for the next few weeks, because we believe it's possible that at the end of October, we can give the contractor a check for everything that we owe him and finish the work and not have to cut anything that we do. You can give online. You can go to our website, click Give Online. There's a drop down that says Finishing Strong. That is going straight to this project. You can write a check. You can write on the memo, Finishing Strong. That will go straight to this project. You can, if you prefer to give in cash, you can put it in one of those envelopes and write Finishing Strong. That will make sure that it goes straight to this project. Grace given mirrors grace received. You're a generous church because you've tasted the generous grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we're confident in this season that you too will mirror that grace that you've received in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would open all of our eyes today to see how incredibly rich we are because of you, that you would enable us to see all of the inheritance that you have accomplished for us by your perfect life and death and resurrection. And would you cause that to well up in us to the point of overflowing with joy, with generosity. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. We want that to be reflected in our lives, and we need your help to do that. And we pray in your name. Amen.